All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 5 this morning. Romans chapter 5. This will be, I had a dream, judgment is coming, are you under the blood? This will be part 5. A dream in which those at the judgment were given a second chance to hear the gospel. And yes, I did have this dream. I was actually in this dream given the opportunity to preach again the gospel one more time to those standing at the judgment, which, according, as I've shared before, according to Hebrews 9:27, will not happen. But it's not too late for those who are still living today to get covered by the blood if you're not already there. And thus, this series of messages that I so much hope will make a difference with those who haven't yet made it, some of them who think they have, but who haven't yet made it all the way to the cross and empty tomb of Christ. All right, Romans chapter 5, I want to begin reading with verse 1, where it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God, as contrasted then with being at war with God, which because of His perfect righteousness and our inherent wickedness is unavoidable, unless His righteousness is imputed to us, only possible via the precious blood of Christ. Peace with God. I mean, just, you know, I think we take that for granted sometimes, and we shouldn't at all. Think about that. Peace with God. What an incredible, incredible, fantastic promise. Ours by faith. That's what we're told by Paul. Ours by faith. By biblical faith, as discussed in the previous message, and praise God that we can have peace with God, and if we're not at war with God, well, we'll not be condemned by God. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in the Christ Jesus. And how is it that we get into Christ? I've shared it many times. I'll probably share it many more times. How do we get into Christ? So as to not be condemned with the goats on the left. Romans 6:3-4. Know you not that so many of us as were immersed, as it should have been translated, know you not that so many of us as were immersed into Jesus Christ were immersed into His death. Therefore we are buried with Him by immersion into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we too should walk in newness of life. All right, back to Romans chapter 5, verse 1 again and following. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations. We glory in tribulations. I mean, that's the glory of the gospel. That's what peace with God can do amongst all the tribulations that are growing around us in the world. And that so many people are just torn apart over, and yet as Christians we have peace, even amongst tribulations, because we know the end. We know that all things work together for good, even tribulation, for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Verse 3 again, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost," or Holy Spirit, "which is given to us." Given to us when? Well, what does the Bible say? Acts 2 and verse 38. "Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, immersed, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift, the indwelling, that is, of the Holy Spirit." Back to Romans 5, 5 again and following. Verse 5, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die." You know, some of us will die for a righteous man. Some of us won't even die for a righteous man. But so it says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God," verse 8, "but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That's all of us. We all qualify. "Much more than," verse 9, "much more than being now justified by his blood," the blood is what justifies us, "we shall be saved from wrath through him, provided we're under the blood of the incarnate Son of God, the Word made flesh." And how is it that the word of the Word made flesh tells us we get under the blood? Galatians 3, 26 through 27. "For you're all sons of God through faith in the Christ Jesus. For all of you who were immersed into Christ," same as we read in Romans 6, 3 through 4. "For all of you sons of faith in Christ, all of you who have faith in Christ, for all of you who were immersed into Christ, have put on," been, or New American Standard, this may have been the New American Standard, one or the other, I can't remember which, but one says put on, the other one says clothed with Christ. Put on or be clothed with Christ. To be clothed or to put on Christ is to thereby be covered in the blood of our Passover lamb. Now reject it if you will, for whatever reason you might, but know it will get you nowhere but sent to the left with the goats unto eternal judgment. Praise God, you and I can have peace with God, but only by the blood, by being under the blood as the Bible dictates, found in the Word of the Word made flesh. All right, once again, I don't want to leave any stone unturned regarding all of this that might prove to be a deterrent to someone contacting the blood of Christ. So let's return to answering some more of the objections to what otherwise, what is otherwise the clear and harmonious teaching of Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:26-27, Colossians 2:11-13, and 1 Peter 3:21. In fact, before going to this next objection, because it pertains to this again, let's turn to the Great Commission from Christ, by Christ, according to Mark. Mark chapter 16, if you would, we'll be reading verses 15 and 16. Again, the Great Commission of Christ according to the Gospel of Mark. Beginning with verse 15, and it says, "And he, Christ, said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I began by preaching the gospel to at least the part of His creation He's given me to reach out to, and I hope that part is listening. I hope they're listening. Verse 15, "And He said unto them, Go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized or immersed shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned." Objection number 13. For baptism to be required for salvation, a verse like Mark 16b, the second half of verse 16. That is, "But he that believeth not shall be damned." A verse like Mark 16:16b that categorically declares that without water baptism, a person will be damned, must also be produced. Answer. By whose rules? By whose rules? Well, obviously, by the rules of the person who conjured up this objection, so as to provide himself an excuse, so he thinks, for rejecting the biblical means of salvation as dictated in Mark 16:16a, Acts 2:38, etc. Nevertheless, let me string three passages together that essentially do exactly that, as required by this objection that was thrown at me years ago. Turn with me, if you first turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we'll be reading verses 8 and 9. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 through 9. Verse 8, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them." On who? "On them who know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." We're talking about the exact opposite of what Paul wrote in Romans 8:1, where he says, "For there is therefore now no condemnation." No condemnation, as Paul describes here in 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in the Christ Jesus and walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh." Exact opposite. Here it's talking about condemnation. It's talking about condemnation upon those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. According to the Apostle Paul, those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ will be punished with everlasting destruction. Consequently, it's imperative, I think we can agree upon this, it's imperative that we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not just believe in it. It says obey, not just believe in it, but obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. In order, and in order to obey the gospel, we need to know first of all exactly what the gospel is, right? You can't obey it unless you know what it is. And the Apostle Paul likewise informs us what the gospel is that we must obey in order to not be eternally destroyed. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 1 through 5. Paul provides us the gospel. Verse 1, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand." This is where we stand. It's in this. This is the core, the hub of the gospel wheel, if you will. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you of first of all," New American Standard says, "of greatest importance, that which I also received." And here comes the gospel. How that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12, and 500 more, and others, if you read on. Now, according to the Apostle Paul, who declares that we must obey the gospel in order not to suffer the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of God, the gospel that we must obey so as to not pay the price of eternal destruction is the death, burial, resurrection, and new body of Christ evidenced by others. So how do you and I obey Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and his new body? Paul says we've got to obey it. That's the gospel, that we've got to obey. Not just believe in it, but obey. How do we obey the death, burial, resurrection, and appearances of Christ? There's only one passage in the entire Bible that provides us with the answer, it too, written by the Apostle Paul. Turn over to Romans chapter 6. Here we go, 3 and 4. You've heard it many times. I've already shared it with you once, but let's go. I quoted it to you previously. Let's read it, and let's read it looking for now something different than just how we get into Christ. Let's read it in relationship to what we just read in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5, that depicts what the gospel of Christ is that we must obey. And I think you'll find that is right here in Romans 6, 3 through 4. Romans 6, verse 3. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized, immersed, into Jesus Christ were immersed into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by immersion into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, death, burial, resurrection, but there's still the appearance, there's still the proof that he had resurrected that we must also obey. Even so, let me go back and read this again. Verse 4, therefore, having been buried with him by immersion into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. Praise God. It shouldn't surprise us. It should not surprise us that unless a person obeys the gospel by being immersed for the forgiveness of his sins, that person will suffer everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord. At this point, we should not be surprised that that's how we obey the gospel. After all, Paul also informs us in Romans 8:1, once again, that there is no condemnation for those who are in the Christ Jesus. And how are we told we get into Christ? Romans 6, 3 through 4, we just read it. In Galatians 3, 26 through 27, and we read it previously as well. So, with 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5, and Romans 6, 3 through 4 in hand, the Bible, in fact, does teach that anyone not immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins will be damned to suffer eternal destruction away from the presence of God and the glory of his power. So, even though the Bible doesn't declare that's a rule, by at least putting together those three passages, it does in fact do exactly as required by the one making that objection. Objection number 14. Some ancient manuscripts do not contain Mark 16, 15, and 16 in their text. Answer. This is true. Mark 16, 15, and 16 is not in all of the ancient Greek manuscripts. However, the majority of the manuscript evidence attests that Mark 16, 15, and 16 is, in fact, inspired scripture. That's why you find verses 9 through 20, not just 15 and 16, but verses 9 through 20, the suspect, quote-unquote suspect verses, in all of the translations. They're in all of them, because the The bulk of the manuscript evidence proves that that's exactly where they belong. Some textual experts have suggested that a possible reason for why some ancient manuscripts are missing, and it may have been, I'm not sure it was even more than one, or if it was a line of ones that probably all came from one. But a possible reason for why some manuscripts, according to some of the experts, are missing the last portion of Mark 16, verses 9 through 20, is because ancient manuscripts were not books like we're used to, but usually they were parchment scrolls, easily damaged. And if not protected and carried long enough, for example, brushed alongside your leg, the end of the scroll would be the first to be lost. You'd rub it off, or just from the lack of wear. You'd start by rolling the first part, Mark chapter 1 and verse 1 on the inside, and the outside would be Mark 16 and verses 9 through 20. And therefore, the end of the scroll would be the first to be lost, in this instance, verses 9 through 20 of Mark 16. Furthermore, there is nothing in Mark 16, 15 through 16 that's not stated elsewhere in the New Testament. So even if some manuscripts didn't contain it, it's found otherwise. For example, compare Mark 16, 15 with Colossians 1, 23, and Mark 16, 16 with Acts 8, 12 through 13 and 18, 8, and Mark 16, 17 with Hebrews 2, 3 through 4, and you'll find the language in comparing those three verses from Mark 16, 16 that are quote-unquote suspect verses with those other passages, and you'll find that the language is nearly identical. Not to mention Mark 16, 16's affinity with Acts 2, 38, 22, 16, Romans 6, 3 through 4, Galatians 3, 26 through 27, Colossians 2, 11 through 13, and 1 Peter 3, 21. But the strongest evidence on behalf of Mark 16, 16's veracity is the fact that the apostles and first century disciples taught and wrote precisely what Jesus Christ commissioned in Mark 16, 15, and 16. Particularly verse 16 in this case. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, or have their sins forgiven, be born again, being added to the body of Christ, by putting on Christ. All of these things that are comparable or equate with each other or happen at the same time. It's exactly, Mark 16, 16 was the great commission that the apostles and disciples went out and did and accomplished. All right, objection number 15. Romans 8, 9 informs us that one must be indwelt with the Holy Spirit to belong to Christ, or that is, be saved. To be saved is to belong to Christ. To belong to Christ is to be saved. So Romans 8, 9 informs us that one must be indwelt with the Holy Spirit to belong to Christ. In fact, before finishing that objection, let's go read this. Romans chapter 8, and we want to read verses 8 through 11. And as an aside, but as an extra here, be sure to note the interchangeable use of the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, and Christ. Making them all one and the same, or were indwelt by three different beings, which in fact isn't the case. It's just that the Spirit of Christ is the same as the Spirit of God, and Christ is the same as the Spirit of both. They're all one and the same. You'll see it here. Romans chapter 8, verses 8, what did I say, 8 through 11, I think. Yeah, Romans 8, verses 8 through 11. And so that, it says, and so then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 9, but we are not in the flesh. Talking about the Roman Christians who are not condemned because they're in Christ. For you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Verse 10, and if Christ be in you, The body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now, verse 9 again, but I hope you saw that how Christ, the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God are all one and the same here. But you are not in the flesh, verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. He is none of His. So back to objection number 15. Romans 8, 9, we can see it. They're right here, informs us that one must be indwelt with the Holy Spirit, or with Christ, to belong to Christ, or to be saved. And in Acts 10, 47, continuing with this objection, and in Acts 10, 47, Cornelius and his household received the Holy Spirit before they were baptized. Therefore, baptism cannot be for salvation. Answer. Acts 10:47 must not, cannot be pitted against Mark 16:16 and Acts 2:38, but instead harmonized. If you have the right to pit Acts 10:47 against Mark 16 under your understanding of what's going according to this objection, then somebody can switch it around and do just the same. Once again, it's not ours to pit Scripture against Scriptures. Ours is to harmonize Scripture. They instead must be harmonized. And easily harmonized they are, provided we don't read indwelling into Acts 10:47, where indwelling was never intended. Turn over to Acts 10. Let's read this. Acts 10, of course, is the account of when Peter took the gospel to Cornelius and his household. He's preaching along to them here, and as we get into this account or read the portion, we're going to pay close attention to the words that are actually employed here in this regarding the Holy Spirit. So Peter's preaching to them. We're going to pick it up with verse 43, Acts chapter 10, verse 43, where it says, "To him," speaking of Christ, "give all the prophets witness." Peter is preaching. "To him," Christ, "give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive the remission of sins." Verse 44, "While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on." No, it doesn't say indwell, it says fell on. "All them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished." So we're talking about the circumcision being the Judahites that came with Peter. "And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished." They're still wondering about this preaching the gospel to non-Judahites. "And they of the circumcision," verse 45, "which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles, also was poured out," not poured in, but poured out, "the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid water that these should not be immersed which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized or immersed in the name of the Lord. And then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Note, very important here, Acts 10, verse 44, 45, and 47 do not say anything about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Instead, the gift, and it uses gift in the Scriptures, the gift of the Holy Spirit, in different ways. There are different measures, there's different gifts of the Holy Spirit. In this case, instead, the gift, or measure if you prefer, or manifestation of the Spirit spoken of here, is depicted as a falling upon, not an indwelling. A pouring out, not a pouring in. Which is identified in Acts 11, not as the baptism of Christ, which took place in verse 48, but instead as the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Let's go over to Acts chapter 11 now. Peter is explaining his actions to the Jerusalem council, who's taking him account for taking the gospel to the nations. So Peter is explaining his actions to the Jerusalem council, and he declares verses 15 and 16. And as I began to speak, he says, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, or Holy Spirit, here it is again, fell on them, as on us in the beginning. Verse 16, then remembered I the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed immersed with water, but ye shall be immersed with the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit. Peter, again, is explaining his actions. And I want you to note that once again, he's explaining that the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius and his household, not indwelt. Identified by Peter as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The same with the apostles in the beginning in Acts chapter 2. The same gift of the Holy Spirit with the accompanying unknown languages the apostles received on the day of Pentecost, identified in Acts 1 as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now note, in both Acts 2 and here in Acts 10, there are two baptisms recorded. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, also identified as the pouring out and falling upon of the Spirit, and water baptism in the name of Christ, by which, according to Acts 2:38, one receives the Holy Spirit, which in fact has to be the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in water baptism in the name of the Lord. Being water immersion is for the forgiveness of sins, which then allows the Holy Spirit or Christ to indwell what is now a clean vessel, because it's been this vessel has been forgiven of its sins. And since we know it's water immersion in the name of the Lord in Acts 2, in which our sins are forgiven or washed away by the blood of Christ, to demand that Cornelius and his household receive the indwelling of the Spirit before verse 48, when they were baptized in water in the name of the Lord, for the forgiveness of their sins, is to in turn demand that the Holy Spirit indwelt Cornelius and his household prior to their sins being forgiven, which in turn would mean that the Holy Spirit indwelt unclean vessels. Despite Psalms 2 and verse 4 that declares, for thou art not a God that takes pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. Or turn it around, neither will thou dwell with evil. God's not about to allow his Spirit or Christ to indwell an unclean vessel. And that's what would have happened, since we know that forgiveness takes place in water baptism, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, Colossians 2:11-13, to declare that the gift of the Spirit given to them, that was poured out upon them, that fell upon them, was actually the indwelling, is to say that they were, that the Holy Spirit indwelt an unclean vessel, and that God thereby was dwelling with evil. Every time the baptism of the Holy Spirit and or the miraculous gifts are addressed in the Bible, the gift of the Holy Spirit is identified as a pouring, setting, falling, or coming upon. And if these descriptions are indicative of the indwelling, then, oh boy, the Samaritans in Acts 8 did not receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit when they were water immersed or when they believed. Let's go read about the Samaritans. Acts chapter 8, a couple chapters back. Acts chapter 8, and let's begin reading with verse 12. Peter has gone to the Samaritans to preach to them, if you'll recall. And verse 12, and note how this is so similar to what the commission that was given to the apostles and disciples in Mark 16:16. He who has believed and is baptized shall be saved. And it says, and when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were immersed. both men and women. Now jump down to verses 14 through 17. And now when the apostles, so they're, now they've believed, they've been therefore immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. They're under the blood of Christ. And it then says in verse 14, now when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet, listen to this, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them. Fallen upon none of them. Only they were immersed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was for the forgiveness of sins, and therefore the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Not talking about the indwelling, it's already occurred. Then, verse 17, then laid they, the apostles, laid their hands on them, the Samaritans who had already been believed and been immersed, and they received the Holy Ghost. You know, you might think it's the indwelling, but it can't be the indwelling. We'll continue. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. Now, once again, if a falling upon, as here again in Acts chapter 8, is here indicative of the indwelling, then think about this. Then the Samaritans did not receive the indwelling of the Spirit when they were water immersed, or when they believed. And we would be then compelled to conclude that the Samaritans received the indwelling only after the apostles came down from Jerusalem several days later and laid hands on them. Which in turn would mean, this is where the rubber really meets the road for us, which in turn would mean that all of us would be required to receive the indwelling of the Spirit in the same fashion. Which in turn would mean none of us have been granted salvation since the death of the Apostle John, the last apostle to die, and the last apostle, therefore, who could pass on the indwelling. Consequently, we had better hope that pouring, sitting, falling, or coming upon are not equivalent with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and they're not, praise God. Or we have no salvation today. Instead, what we find in Acts 10 is that the falling upon, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, was God's final proof to Peter and his fellow Judahites that Cornelius and his household could be immersed in water for the forgiveness of their sins in order to receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit so as to be saved. Per Romans chapter 8, verse 9, Acts 2 and verse 38, and Mark 16 and verse 15. Objection number 16. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, John the Immerser declared that Christ came to baptize or immerse not with water, but with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the baptism commanded in Mark 16, 16 and Acts 2, 38 must have been a spiritual rather than a water baptism. Answer. As I've already demonstrated, the baptism in the name of the Lord, such as in Acts 2:38 and 10:47-48, I think, was a water baptism, as identified in Acts chapter 10. We've already determined that Acts 2:38 and Acts 10 are both water baptisms. So we've already eliminated this objection. But let's discuss this from another angle that I think is very important. The baptism with the Holy Spirit is a different baptism from what Christ commissioned in Mark 16:16 and Peter preached in Acts 2 and Acts 10. Holy Spirit baptism was performed by Christ, whereas the baptism commissioned in Mark 16 was performed by Christ's apostles and disciples, much the same as John's Old Covenant baptism prior to the commencement of the New Covenant. Now, there are only two instances in the Bible where baptism with the Holy Spirit is identified, and they are different from anything else recorded in the New Testament. Acts 1, 4 through 5 identifies the apostles' experience in Acts 2, 1 through 4 as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And Acts 11, 15 through 17, which we read here recently, just a little bit ago. Acts 11, 15 and 17 identifies what happened to Cornelius and his household in Acts 10, 40 through 45 as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So we know in both those instances, we know they were the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Distinct from anything else found in the Scriptures and completely distinct from what's going on today that many people claim to be the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but that's another message for another time. In fact, I've preached on it before, and you can find messages on that on our list. Anyway, they both identify. We both know those are baptisms of the Holy Spirit. What occurred to the apostles in the beginning and what occurred to Cornelius and his household as proof that they could be immersed in the name of the Lord, in water, for the forgiveness of sins, in order to receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. When the apostles were baptized with the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, and when Cornelius and his household were baptized with the Holy Spirit in Acts 10, no one prayed for it to occur or laid hands on anyone in order for it to occur. It was, in fact, a surprise to everyone present. Different from when the apostles simply passed on the miraculous gifts. Those are not baptisms of the Holy Spirit. There's only two, and in both cases, it was a surprise to everyone everyone involved. Everyone there, as juxtaposed with water baptism in the name of the Lord, which is intentionally entered into by all involved, and is not a surprise to anyone, either the baptizer, the one that's being baptized, or the witnesses present. Everybody knows it's happening. So there's a distinct difference. There's two baptisms. In both Acts 2 and Acts 10, in both Acts 2 and Acts 10, following the baptism with the Holy Spirit, Peter commanded his listeners to be baptized in obedience to the Great Commission given to him by Christ in Mark 16:16. Furthermore, water baptism was a decision those hearing the gospel had to make themselves. You remember in Acts 2 and verse 39, after Peter had preached to them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, he says, and with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, save yourselves from this perverse generation. So he continued to preach for who knows how long, and finally, 3,000 of them received the message, were called of God, and in faith were immersed into Christ. So, water baptism, as very clearly depicted in Acts chapter 2, is a decision those hearing the gospel have to make themselves, as juxtaposed with a decision made solely by Yahweh in Acts 2, 1 through 4, and in Acts 10, verses 40 through 45, initiated and consummated solely by Christ per Matthew 3:11. Two different baptisms. You cannot equate the two like the one who, or people who make this this objection would like to do. There's two different baptisms in Acts 2 and Acts 10. A baptism with the Holy Spirit and water baptism in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of sins in water as commissioned by Christ in Mark 16 and verse 16. The baptism with the Holy Spirit in Acts 10 was moreover, this is very important, was moreover not sufficient for Cornelius and his household. Why not? Because Holy Spirit baptism was not for salvation or for forgiveness of sins or for the indwelling of the Spirit. Therefore, it was just a sign to Peter and the other Judites that these candidates, Cornelius and his household, could receive these things by being water immersed. And lastly, if the baptism Christ commissioned in Mark 16 is Holy Spirit baptism, then I ask you, who commissioned Peter to preach water baptism in Acts 2:38, Acts 10:47 and through 48, and 1 Peter 3:21? If Acts 2, if those, if the baptism Christ commissioned in Mark 16:16 is Holy Spirit baptism, as proclaimed by this objection, then where's Peter's authority for preaching water baptism? There's literally just all kinds of problems for anyone who attempts to equate the baptism of Christ commissioned in Mark 16:16 with Holy Spirit baptism in Matthew 3:11. By the way, as we're going through these objections, particularly probably those that I'm discussing here in this message, if all of this seems complicated, well, don't blame me. Don't blame me. I'm only taking Christ, Peter, Paul, and Ananias at their word. Instead, blame those who reject the plain teaching of Christ, Peter, Paul, and Ananias in the list of scriptures I've mentioned time and again. Blame them, making it imperative to answer all of these objections. None of this, I'm telling you, none of this, we should have been able to stop if it was stop at the first two messages of this series without ever having to go to these objections. None of this would be necessary if not for people rejecting the biblical means of getting under the blood of Christ, replacing it with surrogate man-made means like the sinner's prayer, and then rejecting what the Bible does teach about salvation as it concerns water baptism. None of this would be necessary if not for people rejecting the biblical means that, I'm telling you, will serve them no better than Nadab and Abihu's strange fire. The gospel, in conclusion, the gospel, per 1 Corinthians 15:1-5, is provided to us so that anyone can understand it. Anyone can understand the propitiating work of Christ in his death, burial, resurrection, and the proof of his resurrection by his appearances to those still living at the time. That's so simple. That's our means of salvation. For the wages for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of eternal life comes through Christ. Anybody can understand that. That's simple. And so is the means of taking advantage of it, provided we don't try to impose our own ideas upon Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, 22:16, Romans 6:3-4, and the other passages I've mentioned many times. It's simple. We just need to take Christ, Paul, and Peter, and Ananias at their word in those passages. And why wouldn't we? Why wouldn't we? Except we've made our own doctrine or our denomination or what our families have taught us for generations or whatever more important than the Word of God. And thereby are sacrificing the Word of God and thereby sacrificing Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection on the altar of our sacred man-made doctrines. Why? Why would you want to do that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us, Lord, for it's our tendency to want to do it our own way, to make it up as we go along instead of simply surrendering ourselves, pouring ourselves out to you, dying to ourselves to live for Christ, even when it comes to, Father, this foundation of salvation in Christ by the blood, by his blood shed on our behalf and through his death, burial, and resurrection. Lord, judgment is coming. We know that, both to the nation, Father, in a physical sense, and your judgment someday when we stand before you to be judged, Father, as to whether we're under the blood or not. For it's only the blood that can make us stand complete, whole, and forgiven in your sight. And you've provided the means, Lord. And I just pray, O Lord, that you would open the hearts and minds of your people, your remnant, Father, that have yet to get to the blood, who have yet to get all the way to the cross and all the way to the empty tomb of our resurrected Lord in order to take advantage of the blood. by the means you've provided in your word. Let us sacrifice ourselves and all these false doctrines and nonsense, Lord, that's keeping us from there. Open hearts and minds, draw them to you. To you be the glory, Lord. We thank you for making the way possible. In Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior, by Jesus our Lord, King, Sovereign, Father, we praise you, we glorify you, we claim these things in him. Amen.